Go ahead and take your Bibles and make your way there with me. Thankfully, we stopped last time at a good breaking point. We finished chapter 3, and so we're going to hit the ground running again and pick it up at the beginning of chapter 4. So 1 Peter 4, you can turn to verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, and I want us to read, let me just read the passage for us here, and then we'll walk through it together. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Peter continues his letter this way. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Is this thing flashing behind me? Is this?
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to turn that off. It's probably a distraction, so we don't want the service to all of a sudden be playing behind me. So, if you've gathered anything from our study in 1 Peter, you should have noticed by now that Peter is very much concerned in this letter about how we as Christians are to respond to what in particular? You remember? It's the big theme of 1 Peter.
Trials, persecution
under this category of suffering. I heard it over here. And so as we begin chapter 4, that is no different. But specifically, what we find in our text this morning is this very helpful idea that can be applied to a number of other things as well. But it's this, that how we respond is largely determined by how we prepare. You guys find that to be true in all areas of life? How we respond to suffering is no different. How we respond then to suffering is largely, Peter's going to argue here, determined by how we intentionally then prepare for it. And so that is the question this morning. Are you, and how are you, preparing to suffer as a Christian? At God's providence, Carrie recently spoke to us about this issue of spiritual preparation in 1 Thessalonians 5. This morning, Peter is going to add to that theme for us. So Peter's answer to this question, then, how should Christians prepare for suffering? His answer in this paragraph is, you should prepare for suffering like you prepare for war. Notice right out of the gate, verse 1, the main verb here, which governs really the entire paragraph, is a military term. It's a word that describes the actions taken in preparation for war. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, here it is, arm yourselves. That is the main verb here. It's a word that simply means to equip for battle. It means to furnish for a fight, to make yourself ready with weapons. It's weaponize is sort of, you could even take it that way. It's related to the term in Scripture often used to speak of a literal weapon or instrument of war, both offensive and defensive. Just a few cross-references for you. In John 18:3, you remember how the Roman soldiers came to take Jesus into custody. Remember? They were armed to the teeth. with lanterns and torches and weapons, that's our word here, expecting his disciples to resist with violence. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 reminds us, though the weapons, that's our word, of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And similarly, in Ephesians 6 verse 11, this word, at least a related root word, shows up there. You remember what's in Ephesians 6? The armor of God, yeah. Paul commands Christians to put on the full armor of God. It's the same root word there. So all of that to say, listen to what John Gill says. He writes, the apostle speaks to saints as to soldiers who had many enemies to engage with and therefore should put on their armor and be in readiness to meet any attack upon them. Christian, are you prepared for suffering? Have you prepared in this way? But notice initially that this preparation has little to do with literal swords and shields and guns and tasers and bulletproof vests. Just like Carrie said, that spiritual preparation is not prepping for some eschatological sort of chaos by building bunkers or hoarding things. Rather, Peter is talking about a mental and spiritual kind of preparation. We know this, look at the text, because he writes, arm yourselves also, and here's the object, not with a literal weapon, but with a kind of purpose. Well, the word purpose here is a word that refers to someone's mental resolve to do something. It's the language of thoughtful intention in Scripture. I'll give you one other place it's used. You'll know it very well there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the Word of God is said to be able to discern between what? The thoughts and intentions. That's our word of the heart. Peter says, that's the kind of arming, that's the kind of preparing, that's the kind of putting on, weaponizing you are to do as a Christian. You're to arm yourself with an intention, with a kind of mindset. Peter's calling us to prepare ourselves for war by equipping or furnishing ourselves with a certain kind of mental resolve and thinking. And if you remember, he's already told us earlier, if you could think all the way back to chapter 1, verse 13, to gird up the loins of our minds, right? To prepare our minds for action. I think the idea is the same here. And so here's the picture. We are to arm our minds to the teeth. Do you do that? I mean, you're saying it's really early in the morning. I haven't had my coffee yet. Listen, Christians are to be mentally prepared in life. We're to adopt, and specifically, a spiritual wartime mentality, because Peter is going to say a mind that is ready to think of life as war is a mind that is ready to suffer well. And that's important. But not only that, but notice how this mentality is described here. Peter says our mentality should be the same. Notice those that modifier, the same mentality, the same purpose that Jesus had while he was here on earth in the flesh. Love this. Because you can ask the question, so then what was Jesus' mentality or purpose or intention when he came in his incarnation? Well, we celebrated it recently, didn't we? Philippians chapter 2 tells us explicitly that his attitude and his mindset when he came was to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, Jesus was not, in other words, surprised at the end of his ministry and life to find himself on the cross. That wasn't a shock to him. In fact, he had intended that from the very beginning. That was his purpose. More than once in the Gospels, Jesus made it clear that he'd come specifically Remember, to serve rather than to be served, that to give his life a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This was Christ's purpose. This was his intention and resolve, and this is what he was mentally prepared to do when he came in the flesh. My friends, from the very beginning, Jesus' mentality was to carry out God's will through suffering. And here, Peter then is telling us to arm ourselves with the same. Is that your mindset in life? You know, a lot of times we spend much time and energy preparing ourselves, getting into the mentality that we're going to be successful in life. I mean, the world pours that into us, doesn't it? How about this? As Christians, look, we should be getting into the mindset that we're going to be suffering. We're walking into a wartime season. And so for the rest of these verses, then, Peter's going to give us three reasons, I believe, why Christians should prepare for suffering. I'll just give them as we go here for the sake of time. Notice the first reason we should prepare for suffering. We should prepare for suffering because of our new commander. Okay, we're going to keep going with this wartime analogy. We are to prepare for suffering because of our new commander. Notice the first clause we encountered here. I sort of skipped over it because it's not the main idea. It supports the command to arm ourselves. But notice Peter writes here, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. This provides us the first reason. Christian, you must prepare for suffering in this life because this world hates your new commander-in-chief. In other words, because Jesus suffered, you too, if you identify with him, should also prepare yourself for the same. That's what Peter's saying. And this should not be new to us, right? In fact, Jesus himself told us this much in John 15. Just to remind you, he said, if the world hates you, he's telling his disciples, look, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. That should be no surprise to you. Don't take it personally. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. We could add even nor a soldier than his commander. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. My friends, this is the logic of spiritual warfare. If you stand with Jesus on the battlefield, you are guaranteed to draw fire from the unbelieving world. So Peter says, look, we need to be prepared for this. If your commander-in-chief suffered at the hands of sinners when he walked this sin-cursed earth, you too will not be exempt. But how often then, you just examine your own heart and even Christianity as a whole, maybe American Christianity, is maybe especially the movement called the prosperity gospel, how often does the church forget that the world hates Jesus? We think, well, if they only saw him for who he is, I mean, if we tell them about his love, if we show them how much better he will make their life, then surely the unbelieving world will come to appreciate Jesus like we do and welcome our churches with open arms and give us a seat at the table of society. Peter says, Jesus himself could not escape hostility when he came in the flesh. Have we forgotten? Have we somehow begun to imagine that we can live faithfully the Christian life in this God-hating world and at the same time have the approval of those who hate Christ? It's an illusion. If you think that, you're living in illusion, or worse, you're living in compromise, seeking a truce with the world while still trying to be a Christian. You know, James chapter 4, verse 4 calls that spiritual adultery. You cannot have it both ways. You can't be a friend to the world while seeking to be friendly towards God. You can't serve two masters. You have a new commander now. Therefore, arm yourself with the resolve, the same resolve that Jesus had, your commander-in-chief, when he walked this planet in the flesh. But Peter goes on here and gives us another reason that's going to take up most of our time here. And it begins in the second half of verse 1. Notice, and it runs through verse 5, so most of our text here. Not only are we to prepare for suffering because of our new commander, look at the second reason. Okay, the second reason Peter gives us is this, but we must also prepare for suffering because of our new conflict. Because of our new conflict. Not just our new commander, because of the new conflict that we have, because we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you're taking notes, this one, this middle one, it consists of two parts. We'll see that our new life in Christ has produced for us a new inner conflict, verses 1 through 3, and a new outer conflict, verses 4 and 5. So there's two parts to this new conflict. In other words, you could say then that this war that we're to be preparing for is to be fought on two different fronts, on two separate battlefields, related but different. Let's look at the first battlefield, so to speak, of this new conflict is we have now a new inner conflict. It's internal to us. I'm reminded of a quote from one of my all-time favorite books, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Really good book. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. And this quote I actually have sitting above my desk. It was given to me by a friend, and it reads, Ryle writes this in that book. He says, a true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace. You know, Ryle's saying there is that Christians are those who fight the fight of sin in their own hearts. There is a sense in which they treat their own flesh, the old man, as their worst enemy. Notice what Peter goes on to write here, and we'll draw it out. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because, here's the second reason, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, you're probably thinking, that needs a little clarification, doesn't it? and it will need a bit of explanation, because some, I think, mistakenly have interpreted this as something that happens only once a Christian dies and then is glorified, because only then, they argue theologically, will we really have ceased from sin, right? And it makes sense. So it's understandable how they would draw that conclusion, because the verb ceased makes it sound like this person no longer commits sin anymore. Which is why some read this particular part of the verse, especially the suffering here, as suffering unto death followed by glorification. Well, the problem with that view is not that it's wrong theologically, but rather the problem is that it doesn't fit the context or the progression here when you go on and read verse 2. just keep reading. Look, one of the keys to interpretation is context. Sometimes you just need to read one verse before and one verse after. Notice what verse 2 goes on to tell us about what happens after, listen, after this person ceases from sin. And it's not glory in heaven. Do you notice? The one who suffered has ceased from sin. And here's the outcome. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that's in this life, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so clearly, based on the context of the grammar here, whatever Peter means by this phrase, ceased from sin, must refer to something that results in a new lifestyle that is, listen, still lived out in this flesh, right? In this life. Which means this suffering and ceasing here can't be referring to the believer's death and glorification. By the way, the phrase in the flesh is how Peter very consistently, not so much like Paul, but Peter himself in his writing almost very consistently uses that phrase to describe life lived in this fallen existence. That's what it meant just one verse earlier, as we saw in verse 1, referring to Christ's incarnation, right? So I believe what Peter means here, you put all that together, is that the one who has experienced suffering like Jesus, or persecution in this earthly existence, has at one point in time stopped living in or ceased practicing sin like he used to. That's what the perfect tense of this verb communicates, I believe. In other words, what characterized him before no longer characterizes him now. This person has had a definite revolutionary break in his relationship with sin. So this is similar to what John says in 1 John 3, verse 9, when he writes, "No one who is born of God practices sin." It's the same spiritual reality that Paul describes, I believe, in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, when he writes, "For he who has died is freed from sin." That's what Peter, I believe, means here when he says, ceased from sin. Sin is no longer for this person master over this new man. Those who've been raised with Christ are no longer slaves to sin. Through our union with Jesus, we have, listen, rebelled against sin's tyranny. Sin's dominion has ceased in our life. The glorious reality, Christian, that is you. That is you. And because of this reality, the Christian has a new, and here's the point, has a new inner conflict. Peter's saying, look, you've just switched sides. Because we're now at enmity with sin, and all that offends our new commander, you should expect, you should prepare for this suffering. For a war to be fought on the inside. I find Sinclair Ferguson really helpful here as he writes about this idea in his little book, The Christian Life. He says this, "The Christian has died to sin. This does not mean that sin has died in him. It remains, and it is still sin. What has changed is not its presence within our hearts, but its status. It no longer reigns. And our relationship to it changes. We're no longer its slaves." And I think that's helpful. Beloved, life under the allegiance to a new commander inevitably produces this new inner conflict. That was what Peter is describing here. And notice how Peter continues by telling us that this new internal conflict is evidenced by, look at verse 2, a new desire to live for God. Do you see what the result is? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, here's what describes the change. No longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter says here plainly that this new conflict within us is categorically between the lusts of men and the will of God. Like before your new life in Christ, think about it. You never really put up a fight against your sinful lusts. You never really resisted. You were never really grieved by them. You gladly cooperated with sin's plans. You were sin's ally. But now that you've ceased from sin and sided with God in your heart, things are different, aren't they? Things are different, aren't they? Things prick you now. There is something in your conscience that screams at you when you dishonor him. Beloved, the moment you came to Christ, a new battle began to wage in your heart, whether you realized it or not, between your sinful desires, what Paul calls here the lusts of men, and the will of God. What you used to have a willing truce with suddenly turned on you and became what we saw earlier, chapter 2, verse 11, fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. What once you cherished, you now hate. Friend became foe. Beloved, this is why you must prepare for war and suffering. In a word, look, you could call this sanctification, right? This is what happens. This kind of suffering and conflict within is evidence of new spiritual life in you. Listen, Christian, be encouraged by that. You know, sometimes I often hear people say, man, I just wish I didn't struggle. And in some ways, there is a sense in which struggle, I don't want to baptize struggle in good language or see struggle always as being something to be encouraged by. But there is a sense in which the existence of that struggle and conflict within should be an encouragement to you, not a discouragement, right? That you hate what you used to do. That there now exists an internal struggle against what dishonors God in your heart should absolutely thrill you. It is proof, perhaps, that God is at work. And so what Peter's saying is that don't put your weapons down now. Pick them up. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Rise up and with renewed vigor, put to death then the deeds of the body. Understand, Christian, that the moment that you ceased from sin, you declared all-out war against the old man. That's what happened. So this is what you should expect. But notice how Peter goes on here to tell us this new internal conflict is marked not only by a new dominion, not only by a new desire, but also a new direction. Look at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Literally, the passage reads, sufficient time has passed for you to have accomplished the will of the Gentiles. Look, why this definitive break? Why this new internal conflict? Why spend the rest of your days swimming upstream against the tide of the old man in this world? In effect, because Peter says, listen, you've wasted enough of your life already. It's time for a new direction. You've had your fill. Believer, you've had your fill. Isn't that your perspective on your old life? I've had enough of it. You've had your fill of the world's trash. Prior to your life in Christ, it's more than enough for a lifetime of sin. You've filled up enough pages, in other words, of your biography with that which dishonors God. It's time to write a new chapter. It's time for a radically new direction. Conversion to Christ should have introduced a major plot twist to the story of your life. And just in case you read this list of vices, sensuality lists, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and we're tempted to think that Peter's only going after those really bad sins in society, like those, the crazy frat boy lifestyle, which some of you have been saved out of, but some of us not. In case you were tempted to think, oh, it's only those really intense ones, what you need to understand here is, with this list, we don't have time to walk through each of these sins, but that Peter is actually, I believe, picking out some examples of what his audience would have actually normally associated with even an upstanding member of Greco-Roman society. One commentator, I think, helps us understand this when he writes this. The final term in the list, abominable idolatries here, gives not simply another vice, but also the context in which the others could take place. That is, it is in connection with idol worship that all of these sins occur. Family, religious celebrations, gilded feasts, official meetings of trade guilds, and civic festal days might all include such things taking place in the temples of the various divinities as they do in the context of some business and cultural celebrations today, although the temples of the Western world are not often recognized as such, end quote. In other words, it's likely with this list that Peter, listen, is thinking of a group of sins or activities that would have been associated with the societal and cultural worship of false Greco-Roman gods like Dionysus, the god of wine. All of which, listen, and here's the point, would have been the normal undercurrent of public and civic life in a pagan culture. This is not the extreme sins. This is just what is assumed and accepted and expected of an upstanding Greco-Roman citizen in that particular culture. So Peter is not describing the fringes of society, but rather the heart. He's simply referring to what would have been required of any well-respected upstanding member. You see, participation, here's an analogy for you. Participation in these kinds of activities in that culture would have been as common as being asked today at your job. Maybe some of you work for companies like this, being asked at your job to participate in diversity training. Or our coworkers, we're all going to, you know, this establishment of sinful repute to discuss business. And it would have just been assumed, yeah, of course you go, you do that. In fact, you're all about that. Which is why in verse 4, notice those who are of the world are so shocked that Christians will no longer participate in such things anymore with them. And by the way, if that doesn't convince you, the first two words, even in this list, are broad enough to indict all of us in our days before Christ. Right? Sensuality simply refers to a lack of moral restraint, while the word lust here refers to any strong desire for sin. So to put it plainly, Peter's just talking about a life that is lived for self and not God. That's all the unbelieving world knows. And his point here is that you've had enough time in that. You've had enough time before Christ to live for yourself, Christian. You've squandered enough days swimming with the current of sins, the sins of the world, following your own selfish desires. It is time, beloved, to live the rest of your days for the will of God. After all, he's introduced a definitive break in your life from those things. My friend, Peter says this, why? Peter says, this is why you must now prepare. There's a new conflict. Because it's been long overdue, dear friend. It is never too late to begin the fight. It is never too late. It is never too early to start the war. If you've come to Christ, welcome to the war. And for those of you who have somehow imagined and have been living the Christian life as though it were not, as though you should just be riding off into the sunset of prosperity, don't be deceived, Peter's saying. You've only just begun. This is your new conflict. And you must prepare for it. It's internal. But the beloved, not only is the new conflict experienced internally, but we must also prepare ourselves now because there is a new external, outer conflict coming. Notice verse 4 and 5. First verse 4. In all this, they, that is the world, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You see, the response that the world has towards Christians who've ceased participating in the normal sins of the society is described here by a word that means to be astonished because something is strange or different. The word surprise, it's related to the New Testament word for stranger. In other words, the world thinks Christians are weird, strange, or odd. Why? Notice, because you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. In other words, that's the reason. Your life of ceasing from sin and not increasing in sin is what is so weird to them. Haven't you experienced this? You know, especially after years, right, of coming to Christ, and then you finally go to some high school reunion, and it's like, who are you? You look like the same person out here, but, I mean, you're a little bigger and taller, but who are you? I don't even know you, is the response. And rightfully so. By the way, the language that here is, it's intensified, right? They find it strange and surprising, not just that you don't go participating, but that you don't run into those things, right? You don't just dive headlong into, you don't go jumping off the same cliff with them into the same filth that you used to love to swim in. And that is weird. That's the language here. Before, in verse 3, notice the word for pursued was the word for walking. Now Peter switches to the word for running here. It's even more intense, this pursuit. And isn't that true? That's what sin does, right? It'll always take you farther than you want to go. It never just on its own tapers off. In order to keep up, in other words, Peter's implying here with the status quo of sin, isn't it true that you're always having to pick up the pace? It begins with tolerance, but sooner or later it demands participation and then hearty approval. Look, that's the progression of Romans chapter 1. You see, the culture doesn't just balk at the fact that you don't participate anymore. The culture is actually triggered by the fact that you don't celebrate their lifestyle with them. And notice the term here, excesses, or literally floods. As one author put it, the picture is a strong and expressive metaphor, especially in countries where after violent rain, the gutters are suddenly swollen and pour their contents together with violence into a common sewer. Can you picture that? Peter paints the image of people who are plunging themselves into an open sewer. In other words, sin is like jumping into a raging river of raw sewage. And the world will think that you're strange because you don't want to do that. In fact, more than thinking that you're strange, Peter says, notice the very end here of verse 4, they will malign you. They will malign you. They won't just look at you funny. They will slander you. Because what the world finds weird, they always attack. But Peter reminds us very quickly that their actions and their words aren't without consequence. Notice verse 5. Peter adds immediately, but they will give account. It's sobering. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's a play on words here. If you remember back to chapter 3, verse 15, Christians were told to be ready to give an account for the hope of the gospel in them. Remember that language? Here, God is the one who's said to be ready to judge those who will give an account to him for how they lived their lives here on earth. And it's every person, the living and the dead. No one will escape this. And this preview of the future then leads us to our last reason why we must prepare for suffering, not only because of our new commander and our new conflict, both inner and outer, but the last reason we'll look at here comes in verse 6. We must prepare for suffering. And this one's more encouraging because of our new confidence. Our new confidence in the gospel. Finally, Peter says we must prepare ourselves for this life because the gospel has already prepared us for the next. In other words, suffering is the lot of this life, we find out here in this verse, for those who've been given confidence and hope in the gospel for the next life. Notice verse 6. This is how Paul puts it. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, in other words, though they suffer in the here and now, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, admittedly, this is just another potentially confusing verse here to understand initially. But without getting too bogged down into the grammatical details here, let me just tell you what it means. Notice the dead here in verse 6 are those who are, I would say, indeed physically dead at the time Peter is writing this. But he says that they have had, past tense, the gospel preached to them, and the implication is while they were still alive. Even though they're dead now, they had the gospel preached to them when they were walking this earth. That's, I think, the best way to understand this. And notice the last part of verse 6. Peter says, this gospel was preached to them while they were still alive. For what purpose? So that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now this verse is confusing potentially because maybe you're looking at a translation, mine's the New American Standard, which obscures a very obvious contrast here between two parallel perspectives. In other words, literally, the phrase as men in my translation here and the phrase according to the will of God are actually, it's the same exact construction and should be translated more simply this: according to men and according to God. Okay? You see that? That's why the words the will of are in italics if you're reading from the New American Standard. It's not actually there. It's really just according to men and according to God. It's two differing perspectives. And Paul is putting them side by side so that we could compare them. In other words, Peter, not Paul. Like, what happened to Peter? Peter is placing side by side two different perceived results of the gospel being preached to this group of believers. On the one hand, listen, from man's perspective, according to man's view, the gospel is preached to these Christians who are now dead, and in their lifetime, it resulted in them being condemned by men, being even put to death in the flesh. But on the other hand, from God's perspective, according to God's view, the gospel is preached to them, even though they were put to death and suffered in the flesh, so that they would live in the Spirit. You see the difference? You see the juxtaposition happening here? In other words, from the world's point of view, Christians who've died are dead because of the gospel they believed. But from God's point of view, they are more alive now than they've ever been in the Spirit because of the gospel. All of that to say then, Christian, what confidence can we have, though we suffer greatly, even unto death in this life, for the gospel? we have a new confidence, don't we? Our suffering today is no indication of the future. The perils and the trials and even the persecution that might come at you, even specifically for what you've believed, is no indication that you have no hope. In fact, it is evidence in Paul's mind that someday you will be more alive than you ever have been. I love what the old commentator Selwyn says about this here. In the actual experience of the apostles' readers, wrong triumphs and right goes to the wall. What is his answer to the dilemma? His answer is that the judge stands at the door, that the wrongdoers will have to give account to him, and the very reason why Christians, even those who are already dead, who died for that gospel, had the gospel preached to them, was that whatever the world might say of their seemingly troubled and fruitless lives here on earth, they might still live eternally after God's likeness in heaven. Well, but that is our hope, isn't it? It's our confidence. So arm yourself. But our suffering in this life, even if it ends in death like Jesus' did, will result in our triumph in the gospel. This is our new confidence. Jesus would say it this way, Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So let us prepare now in this life to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow after Christ. Because one day, as the old hymn declares, right, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, we'll sing his power to save. Beloved, are you prepared for suffering in this life? You have a wartime mentality? Do you have the same mentality that Jesus did when he came? Look, you have, Christian, you have a new commander. You have a new conflict, and you have a new confidence. So you have every reason, Peter's saying here, to arm yourself for the battle ahead. My friend, the Christian life is a life of war. Therefore, let us make sure that we have the right mentality to suffer well. Know that Jesus suffered, so you will too. Because in Christ, you're now at odds with everything that is opposed to God. But know this also, that your present suffering for the gospel is an indication of your final victory. And one day, you will get to put down your weapons. You will get to lay those arms down. You will enter into the rest of your master. But until then, may we arm ourselves like Jesus did, with a wartime mentality, so long as we live in this hostile world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this stirring exhortation. Lord, we confess to you that oftentimes we live as though there is no war going on. Forgive us for our short-sightedness, for our fleshly mindedness. God, stir in us, plant in us these truths as a conviction, and may it change the way that we go about our life. May it prepare us for the suffering that we will experience as Christians in a hostile world that hates you. Father, thank you for final victory. Thank you for the resurrection and the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death and sin and now sits at your right hand. Lord, may we be like him in every way, so that someday we might share in his glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hey, 10:09, we've got like 6 minutes for questions. Any questions about, there's some tricky things in this passage, but any questions or comments? Was that unclear about? So, yeah, Bruce.
Thought of Paul's words in Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Yeah.
But that also made me think of the passage in Romans chapter 6. Just thinking of this change, and it says, start at verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now you've been freed from sin, a slave to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, the first passage that you mentioned, Philippians 1, just highlights a very different perspective on suffering than we usually have, right? It's a blessing. In fact, it's a grace given to us as Christians that we share in Jesus' suffering. I mean, we don't often think of it that way, right? Oh, thank you, Lord. That's so helpful, so good. No, usually we're complaining. But then, of course, Romans 6, just speaking of the definitive spiritual break that you've had with sin if you're a Christian. I mean, that is such a glorious truth. And I think it's hard to imagine sometimes, given the life that we live and the struggles that we have, isn't it? It's tough. But it comes up over and over again in Scripture, you know, that God would say, yeah, but you have. You've made a definitive break. It's much like, thank you, Lucas, for those comments in that Challey's blog. I think it's a lot similar to what he was saying. You know, as a Christian, nobody makes me sin. I don't have to sin, right? That's a glorious truth. Yeah, Bobby?
Off the top of your head, what are the lusts that you see are kind of common to even people that be in a great church like this that we might be tempted to run into? You've mentioned some of the things related to like the workplace and certain trainings or demands or cultural currents of things that are happening in the workplace. But what are some of those things you would just say, hey, watch out for these, watch out for this? These are some of the common ones that you'd see.
Yeah, Peter makes it very personal to every believer. And he paints this picture that there is a temptation to go to revert back to that, whatever that is for you, right? To be again, it's the opposite of Romans 12, to be again conformed to the old lusts as opposed to being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So for me, I would just say it's going to be more subtle, obviously, in a church that's well taught and, you know, has a very sort of moral veneer to it. But you know, it's the same selfish thinking that's behind what the world pumps out. And so there are times, I mean, that's the same lust, it's the same sensuality, it's the same worldliness, in one sense, in our hearts, as like, for instance, grasping for significance in this life. And listen, we can even use good things to do that. Like the church in Corinth is example of that, right? That they, it's selfish, well, what I just did there, but something was falling on my leg. Selfish ambition and that greed had crept into the church in Corinth, even in their exercise of spiritual gifts. And so I think that would probably be more our temptation in one sense. Like I think, in the culture, it might not be, I mean, we're sensitized to certain things, you know, maybe even people in conservative politics might be triggered by some of the same things that we would be sensitized to, like diversity training. But that doesn't mean that we aren't susceptible still to the core of those things that we need to be careful of. I think that's Peter's point here, right? That we no longer live in that same mindset, you know, and that's the whole point, right? Is that a wartime mindset is so radically different than a civilian peacetime mindset, isn't it? I mean, you know that practically even. And we're going to go on in that next section. I love how it may not make sense to us, the connection, But the next section is all about body life. I love it. And Peter's point's going to be, and I hope I'm not stealing somebody's thunder. I think it's Wes or Jay, but Peter's point is going to be in that next section for next week that a wartime mentality is a corporate mentality. You do it together in light of what's coming. The end is near, therefore this. So I don't know if that answered your question. I know I didn't name specific sins or anything, but...
No, it's helpful because even what you said there about us, each of us taking a long look at our past and saying what were the things that were characteristic in particular to us in our past. And don't assume that just because you came to Christ, those aren't going to try to show up in some sort of baptized way in your new walk with Christ. Mm-hmm. That's insightful. Thanks.
We'll see you guys next week, Lord willing. You're dismissed.